In this introductory sermon and the book of the Galatians, Paul's epistle to the Galatians, we consider this evening the first five verses. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's letter to the Galatians lays down the foundation of the Christian gospel and faith. Its general theme is the same as you will find in his epistle to the Romans, though Galatians predates his epistle to the Romans by 15 or 20 years. And that great theme, of course, is justification by faith, and by faith alone. As one would read in chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, 16, pardon me. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then you go to chapter 3, and you find in verse 11 that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Notice that phrase. It's the same phrase you find in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The understanding of which at last opened the eyes of Martin Luther to the heart of the apostolic gospel, and it was to him as he penned, as though the gates of heaven had opened with respect to the glory and the peace that flooded his soul. That's this great theme. And, of course, that's the great theme of the whole of the apostolic truth and of the Reformed faith and of the evangelical gospel. It belonged to the very heart, as we said, of the Reformation of the 1500s. And not simply as the doctrine over which there was controversy and that Luther and the Reformers had to defend. They weren't interested simply in defending that doctrine, beloved. They were interested in promoting that doctrine because it wasn't simply a matter of controversy. It was really the preaching of that doctrine that set believers free, finally. Those who were the elect of God in the Roman Church, it was the very power by which God set them free from the bondage in which they stood in the Church of Rome. So a truth not only to be defended, but defended and kept pure that it might be preached, so that the sword that we wield, the sword of the Spirit, which has to do with the gospel, is two-edged and razor sharp. You touch this truth and you blunt that sword and you affect the effectiveness of the gospel. It must not be. And the Apostle Paul knew that well. And so he works in the defense of this great gospel truth. We associate the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, of course, to Luther and his writing a commentary on this epistle, as we have have said. In fact, he not only wrote a commentary on the book of Galatians soon after he broke with Rome in 1517, but then about a decade later he reviewed his commentary to the Galatians, and he revised and expanded it so it might have yet greater power. And his word was, as we indicated, that the mastery of this book was necessary and basic to the true understanding of the Christian faith itself. But in the end, Galatians isn't the book of Luther. It's the book that comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And he lays down what is vital and is something that he will not have tampered with, not by anyone, not even by another apostle. That's striking, you know. They read Galatians, and there comes a point where we read in chapter 2 that he had to reprove the apostle Peter. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And it wasn't that the apostle Peter himself had in any way corrupted the gospel and was not convinced it was justification by faith and faith alone. But the apostle Peter had behaved in such a way that was inconsistent with the gospel, as he made certain concessions to Judaizers, about whom we must hear a little more in the course of the sermon. So he was willing, for the sake of this gospel, to withstand even another colleague, another apostle, whose behavior was not really consistent with the gospel that himself, Peter, preached. So important is this gospel, so vital. And why, beloved, is the doctrine of justification by faith and faith alone so important? Because in the end, as we read in the book of Romans chapter 4, that it is by faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, and not to that only which is of the law, but that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, in the interest of grace. And I'm going to say it now, and it's going to be said again and again. We have to understand this, that the touchstone of the true gospel is always this, is what is being preached, magnifying grace and salvation, all of grace. Because if it's magnifying grace, salvation, all of grace, then it's magnifying God, the saving God, and not man. And somehow we're going to have to put our trust in self or man, which is, as you know, in the end, sinking sand. So this apostolic defense of the gospel and the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, as it is the great theme of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians, which is to say, the Holy Spirit's word to the churches. The Apostle Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia, and the Holy Spirit is in him, and the Holy Spirit is moving him to write this letter to the Galatians, that he might have it black and white, that it might be preserved for the church of all ages. And you know as well as I do that this message, this truth, this gospel, this word is as important for us in the 21st century as it was to the saints of the first century A.D. The apostolic address to the churches of Galatia, occasioned by a great doctrinal controversy. We have to understand what that controversy is, and then setting forth apostolic credentials. That's what he does. So important. And then setting forth the essentials of the gospel that we have here, especially in verses 3 and 4. And then all with God's glory chiefly in mind. Then you have, of course, verse 5. So the apostolic address to the churches of Galatia, occasioned by a great doctrinal controversy, and then the apostolic credentials, the essentials of the gospel, and having to do with God's glory. Let me just state this at the outset, that he writes this to the churches of Galatia, and note he says churches. He doesn't say the church of Galatia, as though there was maybe one chief congregation in which there was a chief bishop or cardinal or archbishop or pope, and then the other congregations were affiliated with this one chief congregation, let it say Antioch of Pisidia, and you have a church under a hierarchy of bishops. Now, the churches of Galatia, an interesting aside, you might say, but reminding us of the autonomy of each congregation. And there were congregations, of course, found in Galatia. We know of at least four where Paul visited: Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And perhaps there were some others as he went on a second missionary journey and worked himself towards Troas and ended up in Philippi across the Aegean Sea. Nonetheless, to the churches of Galatia, and we might as well note it and not simply ignore it, that there's controversy about these churches of Galatia and where these churches are found. And I bring this up because if you read commentaries, you'll find scholars who quarrel over whether these churches were found in the northern part of Asia Minor, which would be technically called Galatia, or the southern part of Asia Minor, which the Romans did not commonly call Galatia, but had another label for. And on such things, modern scholars place their reputation. You always wonder why these men who are interested simply in scholarship and then challenging this part of the scripture and that part of the scripture always want to end up in seminaries and deal with theology. Something in them. It must be something having to do with the devil himself, biblical, and then they're not really interested in the content, the truth of the content of the apostolic word, other than to challenge this in that context. And then they make a reputation on such matters as, well, is this really to the churches in the northern part of Asia Minor or the southern part of Asia Minor? Let it just be said, beloved, that these are written to the churches of Galatia, and almost certainly it has to do with those churches that Apostle Paul visited at least three times, twice on his first missionary journey. As he went, as you recall, to Perga, and then he went up with Barnabas to Antioch of Pisidia, comes from Antioch of Syria, more than one city that's called Antioch, Antioch of Pisidia, and then he goes from there to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And then after he's spent some time, maybe about a year, visiting those churches going in the eastern direction, he reverses course, if you recall, and then visits those churches once again and ordains elders in each of those churches and institutes congregations. And then again, he would visit them on his second missionary journey with Silas. And on his second missionary journey, he would pick up the youthful Timothy and add the youthful Timothy to his entourage. But the point we want to make here in the first point is that these churches were primarily Gentile in their ethnic background. And they had a Jewish flavor to them, but not predominantly a Jewish flavor. As you turn to Acts 13, in this first missionary journey, you read in verse 14 that Paul and Barnabas went to Perga, which is a seaport on the coast of Asia Minor, and then up to Antioch of Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, sat down. They were recognized as strangers and as Jews. They had Jewish clothing on, and they were invited to address them from afar. And Paul takes the occasion to preach to those Jews in Antioch of Pisidia the gospel. And that means he speaks of the scriptures and he speaks of the promises of God. And it doesn't take him very long to mention David. And then in verse 23, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, and his name is Jesus, and Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And then he goes on to speak of the sacrifice of for death that this Jesus of Nazareth made. And then in verse 32, we declare unto you glad tidings. Notice that glad tidings. The word is gospel there, euangelos, gospel, glad tidings, that the promise which was made to the fathers God hath fulfilled. I will add the words at last, hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he raised up this Jesus again, as is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then he speaks, this Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and risen from the dead, as the great sacrifice for sin. And the outcome is, if you recall your New Testament Bible history, that the Jews went out of the synagogues and they discussed this word. And we read in verse 45, they saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming that this Jesus of Nazareth crucified could possibly be the promised Christ and the Son of God. But though the majority of the Jews rejected this word, we read the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And then in the next Sabbath, they speak. And we read that the Jewish synagogue, by and large, rejected the word, filled with envy. But when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. A great fruit of God's electing grace, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. All those ordained to eternal life believed, and only those ordained to eternal life believed, and you have the magnifying of the grace of God. Which is not to say that every Jew in that city rejected the gospel, because you also read that when the congregation broke up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes, those who as Gentiles had been circumcised, proselytes, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So, and that became, of course, the model of how Paul labored, going where he could find a synagogue first to the Jews to bring the gospel. And invariably, there was a rejection by the majority of the Jewish population. And then he goes to the Gentiles. And there is a gathering of the Gentiles, but also with the Gentiles, a section of Jews commonly as well. So you'd have congregations composed of Gentiles in a majority, but also with those of a Jewish background and extraction. And if this Jewish population in the Gentile churches have become the occasion for the controversy, because some of those, not every one of the Jews that became a Christian, but some of those wanted to retain their Jewishness. And when we say they wanted to retain their Jewishness, we mean they wanted to retain the Mosaic laws, the ceremonial laws. They did not want to give those laws up, that way of life. And it wasn't simply that they themselves wanted to continue themselves to practice certain things such as circumcision and the way we've always had a diet and won't eat this and only eat that which is clean and make a certain recognition of certain feast days. No, it was in the end, of course, not only are we going to practice these things because this is Old Testament scripture, but we insist also that all of the church practice these things. We want to retain these things for the whole of the Christian church and impose these things on all those who will call themselves Christians and belonging to the kingdom of the Messiah. And that's where that matter of circumcision comes in, because they said, if you're not circumcised as a male, you cannot in the end really be a member of this promised kingdom. Baptized, you need baptism, but you also need to be circumcised. And you must understand, beloved, circumcision is simply the hitch by which you bring then the whole wagon load of the Mosaic ceremonial laws behind you. Because as soon as you talk about circumcision being necessary, without it, you're defiled. You're defiled. And even as a woman, you ought to be married to one who is circumcised. And if you're not, you're really defiled. There's certain cleansings and washings you're going to have to go through as well if you're married to one who is a Gentile and uncircumcised. But also then, of course, that means the diets. What's clean and what's unclean when it comes to what you may eat, and feast days and the keeping of the feast days. And then even becomes the talk of, well, certain sacrifices have to be made. And then what have you done with Christ? One only sacrifice, you see. And now you're talking not simply about justification by faith and what Christ has done, but now you're talking about a faith that adds to itself the certain works of the law. And only if you add to your faith in Christ and what he has done, the works of the law, are you really cleansed? Are you really counted righteous before God? Now, you understand, these Judaizers, and that's what they are called, made a good confession in many areas. They became Christians, they confessed Christians, because they said, we believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. We believe the miracles he does proves he was the Son of God. They don't deny that. And, in fact, he died, and by his death he made an atoning sacrifice, the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. You have to have faith in the sacrifice that he made as well, and he's risen from the dead. We confess all those things. So we belong to the Christian church, confessing Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, who made the sacrifice for sin and sinners. But what he has done of itself is not enough. There's what we are called to do as well in the keeping of the ceremonial law. That under discussion at this time wasn't the Ten Commandments, whether you could rob and you could have adultery and you could have idols and images and lie and cheat. That wasn't the issue of the Ten Commandments. It was the ceremonial laws. And they wanted to impose that upon the New Testament church. And the implication, of course, is, and if you don't practice these Mosaic ceremonial things from circumcision on, you really are not a true believer. For all your baptism, for all your confession, you're not a believer, and you're not counted as yet righteous before God. There's something you have to add to what he has done, the ceremonial aspects of the law. We would call you a covenant breaker if you're uncircumcised and you're eating unclean meat and not noting certain ceremonial feast days as well. That becomes, you understand, the occasion for this epistle. Christ has done a good work. He's done a great work. He's made a great sacrifice for sin. He has laid a foundation for righteousness, but there's more that has to be added to his righteousness, and that has to do with some of your righteousness as well in the keeping of the law. Just like Rome with her work righteousness. They also confess Jesus, you know. We confess the Apostle Creed. You go to a Roman Catholic Church and they'll recite the Apostle Creed. Say, we believe all those things. But that doesn't mean you're justified by faith in Christ and his sacrifice alone. There's also this, and this that you must do if you're really going to obtain forgiveness of sins, full forgiveness, and be counted as righteous before God. And so you have this Judaizer and this Judaistic scheme of things. And it's with this you understand that Paul contends. And he contends sharply, sharply with this error and this denial of he is convinced is belongs to the heart and soul of the gospel. What we must note, beloved, is that as he contends for his apostleship, that he does so by using a significant word, not. Not. What's striking is in this address, as he rises to the defense of his own apostleship, is to a certain extent how he does not address the Galatians as he would commonly address churches following. It's likely that Galatians is the first of the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote. There is a school of thought that perhaps first the Thessalonians is the first epistle. That's possible. And then Galatians would be the second. Regardless, if you read 1 Thessalonians, you read Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father. It's very positive. There's nothing, you might say, defensive in it. And that was commonly the way he would address the various churches. In the Philippians, to the church at Philippi, to the deacons and elders, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Gets right into the greetings. But that's not how he goes about addressing the Galatians. He doesn't get right into the greetings. He greets them. When you get finally to verses 3 and 4, he gives the greetings, grace and peace be unto you. But before ever he greets them with the words grace and peace, he uses the word not. A negative, if you will. And you understand that only after the credentials, his claim as an apostle, are settled, will he then get into the matter of the greetings. And it's this negative, in many ways, that sets the tone for the whole of this epistle. Paul, apostle. In the Greek, there's just two words. We have the and to it, but Paul, apostle, and he just identifies himself. And then, as it were, the first word that he really addresses to the Galatians is the word not. Beloved, he's already at the very outset engaged in what we call polemics. Polemics. And polemics is a Greek word that has to do with battle. Has to do with warfare, has to do with defending something over against an enemy, an opponent, and to stand for something in order to expose something else as error and as false and as wrong and having a certain danger to it. And that's where the Apostle Paul begins his letter, standing for a defense of what is true, and opposing already what is he knows to be an error that's loose in the churches of Galatia. And that's significant, beloved, because that tells us that to stand for truth and to oppose error, to be polemical, is not unchristian. Those who are Christians have a calling at certain times to stand for what is true over against what is error. What is wrong, and even sharply at times, as you find in this epistle. We read it, did we not? He gets down just a few verses and he becomes very sharp, which is not another gospel. Those who have preached this unto you, let them be anathema. Those who have dared to corrupt the gospel of faith and of Christ and of grace, let them be anathema. Beloved, that's not unchristian. There is room for that. There is even a calling for that in the Christian church and in the Christian faith. That doesn't mean Christianity and our stand for Christianity is simply denounce, denounce, denounce. And that's basically all we do is denounce, denounce, denounce. We look for errors of others and we denounce. That wasn't the Apostle Paul, beloved. When there was need for it and occasion, there was what you call a denouncing, a condemning, an exposing and a rejection and a refutation. But there's also, as you know in the Apostle Paul, that which is positive. And sometimes even a positive approach to those with whom he had disagreement or were disagreeing with him and certain of his teachings. Go to 1 Corinthians. It's a striking thing, you know, when you go to 1 Corinthians of his approach. It's not the same as with the Galatians here. And as you know as well as I do, there were errors loose in the church of Corinth. But when he addresses the church of Corinth, having said, "Grace be to you and peace," he says, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace given you." And he says, "So that you become behind in nothing, waiting for the coming of Christ, and that you may be enriched," and so on. He takes a bit of a different approach, and then he will go on to point out the various their various errors and departures and rebuke them for them. You wonder why this difference of approach, and I have come to the conclusion that what's at stake in the Galatian churches is a bit different than what's at stake in the church of Corinth. That with Galatia, what's at stake is the gospel. It's the doctrines of truth and the doctrines of grace. And from a certain point of view, the apostle has no patience with that, and he will speak sharply when it comes to that gospel of grace and of truth. With Corinth, there were more things that had to do with practice and those who were not following his admonition with respect to practice. And there was, if you will, a greater patience, forbearance, and a willing to discuss these things, lay down the word and bring them to their senses. There's a different spirit. But here there is this sharp polemical mentality, because at stake is the gospel itself, the doctrines of grace and of salvation. And he simply will have, if you will, no patience with such, especially with men who should know better. Though he has brought the gospel and preached and spoken the truth, and now they are trying to refute it and lay it aside and lead others astray as well. But the point is, once again, beloved, within the Christian faith, there is room for, and even at times a calling for, sharp words of rebuke and reproof, and even of a condemnation of a certain kind of error and assault on the doctrines of grace. That's not unchristian. That's not unapostolic. That's what the apostle did, and so must we. We are not something to be, well, can't we all just simply get along? You have this view of things, we have that view of things. Essentially, we have a lot to agree upon, who Christ is and his claims and so on. And yet there are some things we disagree about. Let's just sweep them away and we'll ignore the differences as though nothing at stake. There's something at stake, beloved. Something at stake as the truth as it is in Jesus. And the very word of salvation by which the Spirit uses to save his own. The blunting of the sword, that is to be kept sharp and true and faithful to the apostolic word. And so it's in the interest of this gospel truth and the sword of the Spirit that he speaks concerning his own apostleship and insists on his own apostleship. And we will say the origin of his apostleship, because that's what he focuses on here, the origin of his apostleship, not of man, not by man, but by Christ Jesus and God, who is our Father. The origin of apostleship is fundamental, isn't it? It's the origin that establishes the authority. It's the origin that establishes whether or not it's truth, infallible, inspired truth or not. If the origin of what comes from those who call themselves apostles is just their own mind and understanding, well, then you have the word of men. It's of men and it's by men. And then you may, centuries later, have scholars who have great intelligence like Calvin and Luther, and they may say, well, we have great understanding of things too, and we read things differently. So we will modify what the apostles said and disagree here and there. Calvin, Luther, of course, would not do that. But I'm just saying, if it's of men and by men, the apostolic word, well, we have men with minds just as great as Paul and Peter and Calvin and Luther. Why couldn't they just
manufacture what they thought would be good truth for the churches. The reason they wouldn't manufacture such truths out of their own mind was because, as they read the scriptures, it was apostolic. And if it's apostolic, it's as the Apostle Paul says, the origin of the words I bring to you in preaching and in writing are not of myself. They're not of men. The origin is of Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And if the origin is of Christ, then who are you as a people to disagree with what I write? Because what I'm writing and what I've spoken to you comes right from the mind and the spirit of Christ. It's as though Christ is speaking to you. And now you're going to dispute Christ? The apostle knew that one of the tactics of the Judaizers was to call his apostleship into question. And one can understand from a certain point of view how you would go about that. That's found, of course, in some ways, the second part of this chapter. He wasn't one of the 12, Paul. He didn't walk with Jesus and hear all the teachings of Jesus. One was replaced by a Matthias. They have 12 apostles. Who is this Johnny come lately? Paul of Tarsus. Who does he think he is? He might be an intelligent man. He might be a man of goodwill and a lot of learning of the rabbis and so on. But is he to be measured with the rest of the apostles? You as Gentiles tell us as Judaizers, well, the apostle Paul didn't say we had to do those things and take those things into our lives and be circumcised and all the rest. When he was here and preached to us, he didn't tell us those things. Judaizer says it doesn't matter whether he told you those things. His apostleship is not of the same status as the rest of the apostles. And we're sure the rest of the apostles would probably agree with us that the Old Testament scriptures are still of great authority and the practices of our Jewish ancestors are still of importance and we still should keep them, we should still practice them and incorporate them into our lives if we're going to be pleasing unto God and be counted righteous before Him. So they had an assault upon Paul's apostleship, and Paul stands by his apostleship. He says, I'm an apostle. My apostleship does not come by the will of man or of man. The content of what I preach is not simply of mine own understanding by a man, and the office that I have was not conferred upon me by the rest of the apostles. That's not where I got my office, from the rest of the apostles. So I'm an apostle, if you will, of a secondary status. My apostleship comes from Christ direct. And I have the same stature and authority as the rest of these apostles. And the words that come through me are the words, really, of the Spirit of the living God and of Christ, His Son. And that, beloved, is why, in the end, He also brings into play this matter of Christ's resurrection, of Christ who was risen from the dead. Because one of the qualifications for an apostle was that he was an eyewitness of the risen Christ. And the Judaizers might say, well, where was Saul of Tarsus when Christ arose? After 40 years, after all, 40 days, he ascended into heaven. Saul of Tarsus never saw him. And Saul of Tarsus, as Paul said, oh, yes, I did. Christ Jesus arose from the dead. And it's the risen Christ who appeared to me on the road to Damascus. I saw him and was blinded by his light, but the risen Christ spoke to me. I too am qualified. I am an eyewitness of the glory of the risen Lord Jesus, and that qualifies me. But more than that, of course, he makes reference to the risen Christ because he's making plain this is the gospel. We don't preach one who's dead. We preach one who's alive and has power. It's exactly the risen Christ that gives the power to our gospel. Living power from the living Christ. And so I'm an apostle by Christ, by the will of God the Father who raised him from the dead. I preach to you the living Christ, and it's the living Christ that gives the life and power to the words that I write.
unto you. And so you have the apostle laying down here what we can call his credentials and establishing them. So important for our own day and age as well. I'm not going to go into that right now. We can do that later because this is exactly the great issue, isn't it? You know, whose book is this? Of man and by man? Or is this the very word of God? How can we be sure that what we have is the very word of God? It has everything to do with the apostleship and the status of those who are apostles, so that we are built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And the apostles are the mouthpieces of the living Christ to the church of all ages, and their pens flowed with his authority and with his infallibility. Everything rests in the end on this apostleship and how we receive this book. Who are we to dispute its teachings if these are the words of the living Christ? That brings us briefly to the matter of the content of the gospel itself, the essentials. And we have the essentials of the gospel, beloved, in verses 3 and 4. Striking that in what is either the first or second of Paul's epistle, he gives you what is called, what I would call, the essentials of the gospel. If someone were to ask you what the gospel is, would you be able to tell him in summary form what the gospel is? You know as well as I do, gospel means good news. What kind of good news? Beloved, it is the only good news in the world when it comes right down to it. In a world that is bound to slavery to Satan and full of sin and evil and death, what good news is there when you come to the end of your life? If you've lived in bondage to the evil one, what good news is there when death comes and what follows death? There's only one good news, beloved. The good news of the gospel, that there is a God who is willing that there be a people who do not perish, and who will have a people reconciled to himself and be saved from the power and the curse of death. That's the good news of the gospel. But how do you describe that gospel, that goodwill of God towards fallen humanity? That is a segment of fallen humanity in the end. The apostle tells us, striking that the first word of greeting out of his pen is grace, isn't it? You want to speak of the gospel, then you must speak in terms of grace. And what is grace? Could you even tell people what, saved by grace? What do you mean, I'm saved by grace? Could we bear witness to that? I hope our understanding of the truth is enough that we could at least describe a little bit what grace is. Could you? The favor of God, isn't it? Contrary to what we deserve. That's what grace is. But it's more than the favor of God contrary to what we deserve. Grace, beloved, is also a power, is it not? Not simply the favor of God by which he would sure like to save a lot of people, but for all his favor, there's not much he can do to a man if the man is not willing. Grace, beloved, is a power irresistible. Whom God will grace, he graces. Grace be unto you, says the apostle. That's his goodwill towards the congregation. But he also knows that grace is the only possibility that the eyes of the men, the church of the Galatians, are opened and they understand what error is and they are kept from the error. It's going to depend upon the working of God's grace by his Holy Spirit. Grace be unto you. The gospel has to do, beloved, with salvation by grace, contrary to what we deserve, by the power of the living God. That's the touchstone of the gospel. Then he goes on to speak of peace, because peace is the fruit of grace. Without grace, you're not going to have peace. Not with God. And that's, of course, the desire here. The will of the apostle is that they have peace with God. Not fear and dread, but peace. How are you going to have peace with God? It's the fruit of grace, beloved. And if you come to terms that my salvation is all of grace, then you can have peace, peace with God, even if you're facing death itself. And so grace and peace, says the apostle. So large, looming large in the gospel, a gospel from God the Father, because it's the peace that we have with God as Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not fear of condemnation, but knowing indeed that we have been saved by this God contrary to what we deserve. And then, of course, you get the central element, you come to the heart of it when you speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul preached Christ. Christ Jesus. When you preach the gospel, you must lay before a man the claims of this Jesus of Nazareth. What are the claims of this Jesus of Nazareth? He's the promised Messiah, but he's the promised Messiah beloved as the Son of God. That's why he's saved. You can say Jesus saves. Why should he save? Another thief died on the cross too. Did he save? Why the power in this Jesus? Because of who he is, the Son of God. And he's the revelation of God, you see. That's part of the gospel. You want to know who Jehovah God is? Consider Jesus the revelation of Jehovah God, faithful to promise and keeping covenant forever. That's who this Jesus is, this Christ, belonging to the heart of the gospel as the revelation of Jehovah God himself, whom we preach, who gave himself for our sins. Blood atonement, beloved. Blood atonement. Gave himself for us. And not simply a wonderful example. It's just a display of his love, like the love of a mother for a child who will even give her life for a child if the life of her child is in danger. And so Jesus, too, is that wonderful example. Beloved, Jesus as an example is not in the end any hope for salvation from the power and guilt of sin and from death. What we need is one who gave himself as an atoning way to make payment for sin, to reconcile us unto God. That's the gospel. Not simply the example, but the atonement for sin, the sacrifice for sin and sinners. What atonement, beloved? Belonging to the heart and soul of the gospel. And then Christ also, in the end, who delivers us from this present evil world. He makes the atonement. He makes the payment for sin. And what's the result of that? Deliverance, beloved, from this present evil world. Notice that it's called, in the first place, a present evil world. In other words, the deliverance that Christ works, freedom from bondage, isn't simply waiting till after we die in heaven. And then when we get to heaven, we will be free from the power and rule of sin. But until that time, we really remain slaves of sin. Beloved, that's not apostolic. That's not the gospel. That's not our hope and confidence and joy. There is deliverance from this present evil world while we're in this present evil world by the power of grace. So we can walk as pilgrims and strangers and live as believers. And it is an evil world. Don't lose sight of that, beloved. Don't go flirting with the world as though somehow the world is our friend and there's no danger in the world. A present evil world. There's an evil that works that would destroy all spirituality. Our spirituality would destroy our confession, destroy the church. This present evil world, a danger to us. We better be aware of that and look to Christ to deliver us and put our confidence in his power of grace, that we might be kept free from the entanglements and power of this present evil world. All part of the gospel of what Christ accomplishes according to the will of God our Father. And now you bring in, of course, the sovereignty of God, also part of the gospel. Saved according and delivered according to the will of God. Not according to our will, and because we have so willed, as though our deliverance hinges upon our will. God has a will to save us, but until we also are willing to cooperate, he can do nothing to us, but you simply yearn for our salvation. That's not what the text says. According to the will of God, we are delivered. The sovereign will of a sovereign God. That's our confidence, that's our hope. That's our witness. That's the gospel. Then salvation is sure.
And so you have these elements of the gospel having to do with the cause of our salvation, which is grace, and peace, which is the fruit of our salvation. Christ Jesus, who gave himself as the basis for our salvation, our deliverance as the result also of being saved, and then the will of God, the very source of our salvation is God, who is our Father. And because that's true, beloved, to him be glory forever and ever. That's the great desire of the Apostle Paul, that the Lord might be glorified. That's why he's so interested in the truth. Because the truth is what glorifies God. And then you must ask yourself, when you confess this or that, is it glorifying God in his grace, or is it giving some kind of credit to man in some sense? Then it's not going to be truth, beloved. That which is truth, apostolic truth, will redound to the glory of God, the exaltation of the name and grace of God. That was the apostle's desire. He lived for that. He had been saved by this God out of a great sinfulness, as we considered this morning briefly. And now to God be the glory and the praise. And beloved, that must not simply be apostolic. That must be our confession and our desire as well. That God receives the glory and the praise. Not unto us, O God of heaven, but unto thee be the praise and the glory. By confession. But also, I hope and trust, beloved, humility. The truth doesn't make us proud. Oh, how we know the truth and others don't. A truth that humbles us. That we should understand this. God has given it to us. It's by the will of God, not by our own will. And we're humbled. And then, beloved, we better walk consistent with that. Thus, we just make a confession. And then we live in such a way that we're not very spiritual. And then, has the truth really taken hold of our heart? Consider this apostle, beloved. He was strong against error, but I'll tell you, he was ever so humble, was he not? And he walked that way, that he might not bring shame upon the gospel. Nor should we, beloved, that we praise the glory of God's grace, what grace itself has done to us. And does it show in confession and in walk? May God so will. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy gospel. We thank thee for the apostolic word. We thank thee for the Spirit who may apply it to our hearts, lest we be numbered with the unbelieving and with those who are devoid of the humility that grace brings and works. May we hear, may we listen, may we confess, and may we pray be to the praise of the honor of thy name and the glory of thy grace. In Jesus' name, amen.